Thank you, Kent. I want you to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. I want to begin a series through this book, and if it works well, I'd like to go through the three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's been a few years since I've taught through these books, and I would like to take what I have, much of it is in writing, and put it together again. I think this is just a time in the church's life where these epistles are important, and the church material that is dealt with in these three books. But we will make our way through 1 Timothy. I plan to do it in 12 lessons each, the way I've outlined these books before. And I hope it will be a blessing to you. The local church and the ministries of the local church are going to be very important in the times ahead. And as we all talk about, and we're not sure exactly what the church will have to face in the next few years, maybe not many changes at all, but maybe very drastic changes. We don't know. And yet, the church is God's church, and it's a pillar and ground of the truth, this book says. And so it's our stewardship, it's our place. Still, as I, you know, stand around before church and just watch us fellowship with one another, where else do you get that kind of time with one another? So the local church. And I grew up in church, so did you. Big churches, little churches, whatever. To me, it's all the same. If it's bigger, just more people to know, that's all. And if it's smaller, still do the same thing. I still sing the same songs. I read the same scriptures. I pray the same prayers. So it's important. So I want us to think just in the introductory verses of this book tonight, and then we will take sections of it as we go through on Sunday night. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I think it will. So in verses 1 and 2, and you have a very rough outline of these in your bulletin, but it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Pretty simple introduction. Let me review in your mind, in your thinking, where these books come from. Of course, Paul is the author, and Paul wrote most of the books of the New Testament. But these come very late in his life. As a matter of fact, they are the last books that Paul is going to write. He makes three missionary journeys. During those journeys, he writes Corinthians, Thessalonians, Romans, some of those large books and big books that we know very well. And then you remember, after those three journeys, he was imprisoned. And while he spent 2 years in Rome, not knowing whether he was going to be released or not, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little book of Philemon. And those are wonderful books, very deep theological books. But Paul was released for a while. And so after we finish the book of Acts and he's there under house arrest in Rome, Luke doesn't record after that. But Paul is released for a while. And then he's captured again and brought back to Rome, put in the Mamertine prison where he will die, where he'll be beheaded. Well, during that short time of release, evidently he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, probably in the order of 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy, that being his last book. And so he writes to this young man and to another young man. We have the books by their names rather than Paul's names, but Paul's the author. But Timothy ends up in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him there. And Titus has ended up on the island of Crete, and Paul writes to Titus there. So these are young men that Paul has trained, and then he's placed them in strategic areas of ministry, and now he's writing and encouraging. But when he does, as an older apostle, he's writing to younger men, he encourages them in ministry, talks to them about church and about what's important when in the ministry of the Lord. And so they get the name of pastoral epistles. These are written to encourage these two young pastors. But these books are always written to the church. These are always written to all of us so that we can read and know what God wants us to do in the church. Well, Timothy, if you remember, was converted in Galatia and probably under Paul's first trip there, his first ministry. He went up into Galatia, made a circle, and came back. And then later he, on his second trip, when John Mark wasn't with him anymore, he needed a young man to go with him. So he got up into Galatia and he asked the churches, I need a young man to go with me and train and the rest. Who do you recommend? And they said, Timothy. And so they recommended Timothy to him. Look at verse 5. I'm sorry, you got to go to 2 Timothy. So turn over real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So in those journeys of Paul, Lois became a believer, the grandmother, and then his mother Eunice, and then finally Timothy. Now in this same book, in chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember these words, that from a child or from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it seems that these two older ladies get saved and they lead little Timothy as a young child, as a boy, to the Lord. And then Timothy is growing up in those churches and he gets to that place that he has such a great testimony among the churches that when Paul's coming through, they say, I think you want Timothy. Now, you can read that story in Acts chapter 16 where he comes through and he finds Timothy. So Timothy travels with him, and we find him scattered throughout the book of Acts and his name in different letters of Paul until finally, you notice back again in 1 Timothy and in verse 3, he said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so it seems, rightfully so, that Timothy was kind of the pastor, if you will, in the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an important city and an important church. And yet, here's a young man, a novice almost, if you will, but not so. I mean, wouldn't you like to be trained by the Apostle Paul one-on-one for a few years? But Paul left him there in Ephesus and to do this ministry. Now, Paul started that church in Ephesus, and it was a key location. As a matter of fact, I think Paul wanted to go there on his first journey or his second journey, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go that way, and sent him on over to Philippi. But finally, he made it back to Ephesus because he knew that all of Asia and Asia Minor would be evangelized out of Ephesus. It was the center of all of that activity, and he wanted a church there. So as he was coming back on his last journey, he came by Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And if you remember, there was a man named Apollos. And he came down to that church and preached there for a while. And then when he left, Paul came back to Ephesus. And he spent 3 years there in planting this church. So it's a great church. The center of John's ministry later, you know, when John writes the book of Revelation, he sends letters to seven churches, but he starts in Ephesus. He makes the circle all the way around to Laodicea and comes back to Ephesus because that's where he was. So if you can imagine, you know, Paul is your founder, Apollos has preached there for a while, Timothy is your pastor for a while, and then John the Apostle in the later years. What a great ministry that was. There's a sad note about Ephesus, and that's in that letter to Ephesus in Revelation, isn't it? You have left your first love. Now, if a church like Ephesus in a span of 40 years, under the guidance of those kind of men, can leave their first love, what can we do, folks? And we have to be very vigilant and careful with God's church that we don't do that very thing. You remember the prophet Zechariah is the one in building that little temple, Zerubbabel's temple, when God told him, don't despise the day of small things. God does great things out of small things. You know that the average size of the church, the average size of a church in America, you know what it is right now? It's somewhere around 70 people. That's the average. You know, we always hear these huge, big churches, and there are these huge, big things out there, and yet there are smaller churches, but the average size, about 70 people. And it's my opinion that the churches in the New Testament also were about that size, maybe smaller than that, some of them meeting in homes even. And so they weren't very big churches. The church of Jerusalem was the exception. It was a is as much of a mega church as you can find in the New Testament. But if you had experienced Pentecost and you had 12 apostles ministering out of your church, you'd probably be a big church too. So, but it wasn't true of all these other churches. So most of them were fairly small, but it's here in chapter 3 and verse 15 of this book where Paul reminds us that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, in this age of grace and in this world we live in that day of the Roman Empire and the Greek culture and the Jewish influence and all that they had, this little church, he says, here in Ephesus, is the pillar and ground of truth in the age of grace. That speaks a lot. And Paul will say, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so that's why this book is important and why this church also is important. Now, Paul will call himself an apostle here. Do you know that we not only have churches that have strayed far from the biblical mandate that we have in the New Testament, we have people today that call themselves apostles. As a matter of fact, Kansas City has been the center of the apostolic movement in the 21st century. And so we have here in this city these kinds of men. Well, also, we have in our day people that call themselves reverend that don't seem to know what the Word of God says at all. I mean, how can we have a representative here in Kansas City that goes by the name of Reverend that ended his prayer in the House of Representatives by saying amen and a woman, and evidently doesn't know what amen means? He's a reverend. We've got another reverend now who's a senator from Georgia who believes that a woman should get an abortion anytime she wants it, at any stage in her pregnancy. He believes that the churches ought to be filled with LGBTQ kind of people. We welcome them all into our churches as members, I guess, and everything else. These are the preachers of our days in high places. So we need the Word of God. We need what these things say. So if you will, follow just a few thoughts, and it won't take long tonight as kind of an introduction to these things, but two thoughts. In verse 1, here's Paul the apostle, and in verse 2, here's Timothy his son. I want you to think about these things. Paul the an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, that's that word apostolos in the Greek, we're just pronouncing it as all. It's a title. It means to be sent. The root of that word means somebody who is sent out. It can be used of people other than the official title. Barnabas, at one place, Paul calls him an apostle, but not in the official sense. But we know that there were 12 apostles. These were the disciples that walked with the Lord. And when Judas was removed, then they elected another one, and then God added Paul a little bit later, so 13 during the New Testament times. This was an official title. These apostles were men that had special ability that just does not exist today. And God gave it to these men so that they could write these books under inspiration, so that they could work miracles that were worked in the New Testament time, so people would be saved that way. And They were unique individuals. Notice he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were personal followers of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ at some time in your life. Now, I ask you, who alive today has seen Jesus Christ? You know, these men lived in the first century, and even Jesus had to appear to Paul because that was after his death. They are specifically witnesses of the resurrection. You remember that in the book of Acts, they always describe themselves as, we saw these things. We are witnesses to his resurrection. And so as these apostles went out into the world, they were witnesses to the miracle that founds the church, and that is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They were witnesses to that. They also were miracle workers, and Jesus had given them this ability. Now, I also believe that the apostles could pass that ability on one time. That is, they could lay their hands on somebody else, and they had this temporary power, but then those people couldn't lay their hands on anybody else. It had to be the apostles. So Paul will say here in our studies to Timothy, you know that it was by the putting on of my hands that you have this ability. And so that ability could be passed on to, let's say, the third generation, from Jesus to the apostles to whoever they laid hands on, and that was it, and no one else after that. So they did that, and then on top of all of that, God used these men to write most of the New Testament. Some others that were not apostles, Luke was not an apostle, but a writer, of course, Matthew was, and Peter was, and Paul was, and John was, and so they wrote most of the New Testament. Notice then also in verse 1, that he's not only apostle of Jesus Christ, he is by the commandment of God our Savior. Does that strike you as odd a little bit? God is our Savior. Yet usually when we have the word Savior, we link it to the name Jesus, don't we? Jesus Christ is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, in a very real way, we can call God our Savior. Now, very literally in that language, it says two things here. God, the Savior of us, and Jesus, the Lord of us. They do it in a different word order than we do. He's the Savior of us. God is. Well, this is by the commandment of God. Let me read you how Paul begins his letter to the Galatians, which was years earlier, one of the first books, or if not the first book that he wrote. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm an apostle because of the commandment of God on me. And in verse 15 it says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And so when Paul is called by the commandment of God, he went by the order of God. And folks, I'm a pastor of a church. I can tell you that's my calling. But I heard no voice like Paul did. I got no vision and revelation like Paul did. The calling that we have today in some kind of a ministry to a mission field perhaps or something like that has to come through the Word of God and through the witness of the Spirit to your conscience, but not by the verbal commandment of God that called these apostles. And in some ways, sometimes, Jesus himself saying, I want you. But God our Savior is not an unusual designation. Look in verse 11 of our text here. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, the gospel of God. And look at chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of, and there it is again, God our Savior. So what are we to think about that? Well, how many times have you told somebody, God save me, right? If you've told somebody, God save me, aren't you saying the same thing? God is your Savior? And I suppose if we wanted to become technical about it, we would understand how the Trinity itself all had a part in our salvation. We're elect of God when we are saved. God has given us that salvation. He loved us and He saved us. Jesus, though, is our sacrifice. He's our substitute. He's the one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so our attention is on the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the Holy Spirit convicted us, regenerated us, indwells us, baptized us into the body of Christ. And so on and on we could go that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit saved us. And so whether we say Jesus is my Savior, or even whether we say God is my Savior, biblically we're correct. It's just more natural to our ears to refer to Jesus as our Savior. Well, that's the first thought here, that he's an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior, but notice also, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. God is our Savior in this verse, and Jesus, excuse me, is our hope. By the way, in these letters, it's almost always Christ Jesus, though the Authorized Version turns those words around. It doesn't really matter a whole lot to us, but it's usually Christ Jesus our Lord in the original. Now, let me take those two words. You know, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, even our Savior, we have a lot of titles there, don't we? So Jesus, of course, refers to his humanity. Jesus was the man, the God-man, who lived for us, died for us, and was resurrected for us. God became Jesus in Bethlehem's manger, actually, before that, in the conception of Mary. And he lived, and it was Jesus who died for us. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who lived in Nazareth. And so Paul, if you remember, spent a lot of time persecuting this Jesus. As a matter of fact, before the Lord saved him on that Damascus road, he thought this was an imposter. He thought this was somebody pretending and somebody who ought to be put to death for claiming to be who he claims to be. And then as soon as he's saved in Acts chapter 9, a couple days don't go by, and he's out in the public square convincing the Jews that Jesus is the real Christ. So he knew that. But Christ refers more to the deity. Christ means the anointed one. We get the word from krio, which means to anoint with oil. So a Christ is someone who is anointed. So Jesus was anointed by God to be the Christ. And of course, that's why he came. And that Christ, then, is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the one who is to come that will rule on David's throne. The Christ is the one who is the one that provides salvation to all people. So to say Jesus Christ, we're not saying first and last names. We're saying a name and a title. And if we add to that Lord, which is here, then that is equating Jesus with God. And it's kind of unusual, but not unusual in the Scripture, but maybe to us, to speak of God over here and the Lord over here. It's like saying God in the Old Testament and Jehovah also in the Old Testament. So Jesus, by calling him Lord, we are saying he is deity. He is God in the flesh and no less. If these things aren't true, then we don't have Christianity. I want to read to you in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, the way Paul puts it in that resurrection chapter. Now, remember that what he's saying is, if Jesus did not come out of the grave, then he's not the Christ or the Lord. But if you put that Jesus in the ground and death cannot hold him, and he comes out of that grave bodily, as no other human being did before and no one has since, then that has to be God. That is the basis of our faith. So listen to the way he says it in these verses. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And so what Paul is saying here is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our faith. It proves that this Jesus is also Christ and Lord. How important that is. And when people deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're basically denying Christianity. No longer claim to be a minister of Christ. No longer claim to be a Christian if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing left. It's a world religion like every other world religion. Jesus becomes somebody like Muhammad, just some prophet who lived and died, and you can go visit his bones if you want to go visit, and that's it. But only Jesus Christ raised from the dead, because he's the Christ and he's the Lord. But he's also, it says in this verse, our hope, right? Our hope. So remember these verses, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ. So not only did he come out of the grave, and God proclaims him Messiah and Christ because of that, he's coming again. And he's coming again to finish the work, as I preached about this morning, and bring about the end and the finality of everything. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being in you gives you the hope of being in that glory someday. What a great promise that is, right? And we're all looking forward to being there one day. So, verse 1, Paul the Apostle. As I said, there's an apostolic movement around today, and it really started about the year 2000. And as a matter of fact, a man named Mike Bickle, who started the Apostolic Reformation Movement of the Kansas City Prophets in Kansas City, which is still here. And there are still a number of congregations who claim to be apostles. It's kind of a weird belief if you can look them up still, though many of them have scattered, and now these movements are in other cities across the country. A man named C. Peter Wagner, one of the founders, by the way, of the Vineyard movement, started the Apostolic Roundtable, and he believed he was the first apostle called by God, and still believes that. And so even here in Kansas City, we were the center of this apostolic movement. But folks, consider if that would be true, that these men claim to have seen Jesus Christ. By the way, they should have been baptized by John the Baptist, but that's kind of difficult to put together. But they can write scripture. They can give prophecies that must be true. They can be a person who says, thus saith the Lord, and if I say this is what we should do, you must follow that like you must follow Scripture, because they are apostles. Can you imagine the confusion that develops out of a movement like this? They also believe that they will be people who reign in the kingdom of God over countries and cities when Jesus returns, and on their beliefs go. So, when we read Paul the Apostle, we guard that very carefully. and we understand who these men were, and we understand the power and authority that they had from God. Well, secondly then, we have Timothy, my son. So he writes to Timothy. I've described him already. You know now who Timothy is. My true son. My true son. You know, Paul might have claimed that he had many converts, and no doubt he did. Think of Galatia, and think of Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and even in Athens and in Ephesus now, in different places. He had people who got saved because of his ministry all over, but there are few in the New Testament that we know evidently he led to the Lord personally. And he calls Timothy my own true son. Onesimus, remember, whom I have begotten in my bonds. You know, there are a few men, and Titus also, he calls his son in this way. And so this true son, here's an interesting, this word comes from our word of knowledge, comes from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Some would call it my genuine son, my known son. You are someone who is proof of my ministry. You are someone that can't be denied that what I'm preaching is real in you. You are my genuine, my known son. As a matter of fact, in that language, that word for true son is the opposite of being illegitimate. My true son. This is my son. And he led him to the Lord, and he has trained him, and so forth. Now, quickly, we have these three words then that he says. And by the way, this is Paul's signature on the first of the book. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, skip over again, if you will, to 2 Timothy. And he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son this time, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Skip over to the book of Titus, one more book over. And in verse 4, to Titus, my true son, again, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, everyone has his style of writing a letter at the beginning and the ending, and this was Paul's style. And so when those three words came up, you kind of figured this was from Paul. Well, grace, I think, here is in the widest sense. Not just the grace that saved you, but the sustaining grace of God on your life. Grace to you, he says to his son. You're going to need it in Ephesus. You're going to need it as a young man. Let no one despise your youth, he's going to say. You need the grace of God on you. And folks, we do too. And there's no reason why when we read something like this, we can't understand that God's, not only his saving grace was in your life, but his sustaining grace. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that even our sanctification process in the Lord is of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's sustaining grace to us. And then there's mercy, God's help in time of need. Aren't you glad there's the mercy of God? Aren't you glad that in time of need you have that mercy coming to you and God brings you those blessings? And even though sometimes your body is still racked with pain, sometimes the tragedy is still there and the brokenness is still there, but there's mercy to help in time of need. We come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then there's the peace. And we've talked about that often, the peace of God. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It's nice to have that peace like a river. It's nice to have that peace of God that flows in our heart. And so grace, mercy, and peace. And then we have a kind of a repeat at the end of verse 2, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've talked about those designations already. Let me read you a couple things. Homer Kent in his commentary said, these three blessings for Timothy must proceed from above. In other words, it's not enough to have grace, mercy, and peace from me. Paul doesn't say, from me, the apostle. He still says, they're from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Human beings have grace, mercy, and peace, but if that's all you have to comfort you, that's not much. We have grace, mercy, and peace from above, he says. The coupling by Paul of God the Father and Jesus Christ as, he says, co-bestowers of these divine blessings is clear indication of Paul's belief in the full deity of Christ. Again, I say, he can't call him the Lord or Christ without understanding that this Jesus is also God. And just imagine putting anything, coupling it with God the Father, and saying this comes from God the Father and you? God the Father and anything else? No, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I think that's interesting. Now, as a kind of a note that we find often, Eusebius was an early church father in the first few centuries and wrote a lot of what happened to the apostles and to pastors of the early days, Polycarp and Ignatius and other men like that that we know about. Eusebius says that Timothy was later beaten to death in Ephesus because of his preaching against the immorality of the worship of Diana. You remember when Paul was there and he's preaching and then this riot breaks out. Great is Ephesian of the Diana of the Ephesians. And for hours they're crying Diana of the Ephesians. And remember that these were immoral ways of worshiping pagan deities. And so Timothy, in this city of Ephesus, preaches against this, and they literally stoned him to death, and that's how he died, according to Eusebius. You know, I pray for friends of mine who are pastoring in different places in the world, our missionaries and other pastors, but, you know, I have a burden, I guess you would say, for pastors who are in wicked cities of this country. I guess we're all in wicked cities of this country. But, I mean, I just have friends of mine who are in places like New York and like Chicago and like downtown L.A. and places like that. What great people they are. And think of our missionaries like Tim Smith over there in those places where if they found him, they would stone him to death on the spot. Praise God for people like this who go into places like this, because they could end up like Timothy, and many throughout the church age have. But did that deter Timothy? It didn't deter Paul. It didn't deter Timothy or Titus or the rest of them. Well, that's our introduction. Let me say this in conclusion. I love the local church. I've grown up in church. Even as a kid, though we lived a long way away and couldn't go to every service, I loved it when we could go. And I'd come down and stay with my grandparents in Springfield, Missouri during the summers and go to church there every day. And I grew up in large churches, you know, thousands of people in these churches, fundamental Baptist churches in those days. And then I've been in small churches, smaller than this one. And I've loved every minute of it. It made no difference to me, big or small. I just loved the life that you have in church. I want my grandkids to have the same thing. I hope that they can. We've had freedom. We've been able to visit, you know, to be in church whenever we wanted, under no restrictions. We've been able to have ministries out in public wherever we wanted to have them. We can have schools. We can have camps. We can have Christian schools. We can have anything we want to have. And I'm not so sure the next generation or two is going to be able to have the same freedoms that we have. But we must be faithful to the local church. This is God's church. There are two divine institutions that still remain in the age of grace. One of them is the family, and the other is the church. And both are under attack right now, if you haven't noticed. And the family is under severe attack for even being... When our Congress says that you can no longer say father and mother in the Congress of the United States, the family is under attack. And it will continue to be under attack. But so is the church. And so things may come, but we wouldn't be the first ones to suffer under the hand of God. And as I spoke about this morning, we understand God's sovereignty. We understand that He will take it to His designated end. And if we're His co-workers through this time of it, fine. Just let me be faithful, Lord, in whatever situation you put me in. I love the church. And that's why I'm still in it. And I think that's why you're still here on a Sunday night, in January. You're still here. There's another God-appointed institution that still exists on this earth, and that's human government. And God designated human government to govern the world with the rule of law. And that's under attack, isn't it? In great ways. And so we need to pray for that too. And by the way, you can do that by prayer, by participation, and by voting. And that's what we can do in this age in which we live. And praise the Lord, we can do those three things, and we ought to do them. So the cure for believers has always been faithfulness. Let's be faithful to the church. That's why I want to go through 1 Timothy, and I hope Titus and 2 Timothy, because these are letters to us to say, this is God's church, this is God's institution, this is what we need to be doing while we're here, that you know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, stand with me if you will. Appreciate the time here tonight to talk about these two verses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll sing a song together. Father, thank you for the New Testament written to the churches. Thank you, Father, for the apostles who wrote these books, who gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we with confidence can have the hope that is in us. And thank you, Father, for this book of 1 Timothy 2 and that young pastor and that apostle, and Father, that passed on these truths to us. Help us in this 21st century to be as faithful and to be to love and to be faithful to your church and to see it go through these times with the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these things. We ask your blessing upon our hearts, even as we close and as we sing and think about these final thoughts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us.